If we open up to the first chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to continue. Kind of, I gave a brief introduction last time as far as getting into the first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church. We talked about going through the second letter as we went through the first letter, because the second letter kind of wraps up the first letter, and so, if you kind of move on somewhere else, you kind of get half the story. So, we talked about this in the first chapter, that you had kind of this scene set with the church at Corinth. You've got a lot of issues, you got a lot of problems, you've got Paul coming in, he's writing them in an epistle to say, this is what I would have you to change, this is where you're not making the mark, okay? This is where you're not representing Christ well, okay? And as he closes out that last few chapters of the first book, the first epistle to Corinth, you do get a slight glimpse of him kind of directing them in a very precise way, I guess you could say, of, I've torn you to shreds. Now let's put some Band-Aids on it. Let's get you back, kind of get you back on the horse. Because at the end of the First Corinthian letter, you've got all about the resurrection and how the resurrection sets everything up. And he's still kind of clarifying some issues with them in that. But he's also trying to give them a point. The resurrection is like the linchpin. It's what sets everything apart. It's why we have gotten to where we are as Christians. And that's something that you can see even historically. You know, we remark about how remarkable it is that you had a group of men who, at the end of the Gospels, before the Great Commission, and even before Acts chapter 2, at the end of the Gospels, you have a bunch of men that are still disjointed. I mean, they've been walking around with the Savior for 3.5 years, but they're still just kind of wandering. I mean, Peter's like, I love you, Lord, I'll never leave you, and then he left him, and then he gets pulled back, and yes, Lord, I'm going to feed your sheep, and, you know, and in there we have him on a boat naked fishing, and I mean, there's just all sorts of, he's not on board, okay? He's not hard set yet. You get the second chapter of Acts, though, and you see a completely different Peter. I mean, he's, you know, fire and brimstone kind of guy. So you want to ask the question, what was the difference between Peter on the night of, you know, Christ's arrest and Peter on the day of Acts chapter 2? And the answer is the resurrection. That's what set everything back in motion, okay? Peter saw the Lord. Peter sat down and ate with the Lord after his resurrection, and the Lord said, hey, get up. Go feed my sheep. Go do what I've made you to do. Go into all nations, preaching to them they need to be baptized and repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're here to do. Go feed my sheep, Peter. The difference was the resurrection. It was for all of them, okay? Doubting Thomas went from being Doubting Thomas to being Preacher of the Gospel Thomas, okay? And what was the difference there? It was the resurrection. All these things kind of played in. So the resurrection was kind of how he closed out the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians as a way of saying, hey, here we go. Let's get back on track. This is where you need to be remembering. This may be where you slipped and fell away. And if you have fallen away from the resurrection and what it held and what it did, then yeah, everything else is going to be kind of off course. But then he gets into the second epistle in the first chapter. And we talked about this last time, and we talked about that he made the point of the comfort through sufferings, okay? And we kind of discussed that, okay, about suffering and consolation, about trials and consolation. And the point that Paul was making to the church at Corinth was this: you've been off track. You've had a bad week, okay? Let's say it like that. You've had a bad week. You've gotten off track. You've gotten beaten down. You're seeing not only your own persecutions, your persecutions at Corinth, you're hearing about the persecutions of other churches. You're seeing men being killed for the sake of the gospel. You've heard of my persecutions, as Paul is writing this to them. You've heard of my persecutions. You've heard of my trials. You've heard of my problems. And I bet all of you are getting a little bit antsy in this, okay? Corinth was a very Gentile church, okay? So you got to get the picture. You know, some of them, it's kind of like going through a hard time in an organization. If you just bought in a year ago, you don't feel like you're invested in that organization. And so you kind of feel like, oh, well, I mean, things are going to go bad here. I'm just going to bail. I have no ties. I have nothing locking me in. So the church at Corinth, you got to imagine they might have been a little bit on the fence. Well, I mean, gosh, if if following Christ is going to mean that I'm going to get, you know, my land taken away from me, my house going to be burned down, I'm going to be uprooted and having to move from Rome to Corinth, I'm going to be displaced, I'm going to go through hardships and those kind of things just because I believe that Jesus was the Son of God versus just another good prophet, I don't see the cost benefit ratio there. I don't see it paying out for me. And so what he wanted to tell the church at Corinth is, number one, I beat you up, okay? I beat you up because you weren't following in accordance to what God's word said, okay? So I beat you up. Number two, you're seeing everybody else getting beaten up too. And you're also seeing everybody else being killed and hung and thrown to lions and having all this stuff. You see all that well. This is what I want you to understand, that as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So it's kind of a beautiful circular pattern, all right? I'm being persecuted for Christ, and the more I am persecuted for Christ, the more consolation I gain from Christ, okay? So it is direct, kind of, I guess you could say is directly proportional. It means that you're never going to outdo that circle, okay? You're never going to get ahead of that circle, all right? It's not a straight line. It's not that you keep going in one direction and eventually you're going to run out of consolation. It's a circle. The more that you are abounding in persecutions, the more you're going to be abounding in consolation. Because here's something that we know about God. He is infinite, okay? He's an infinite God. You know what infinite means? It means without bounds, okay? So there's a difference in eternal and infinite. Eternal is a time measurement. Infinity would be a space and boundary measurement, okay? And I give the examples whenever I talk about this of like two, like you're starting at a middle point on a line that's going in opposite directions and it never stops, okay? If it's never stopping, you can never put your hands at the beginning of the end of it, okay? And say, oh, this is the sum or the complete account of who God is, all right? Now, as men, we don't like that because we like to be able to put our hands around everything and go, this is all there is to this. I can find the boundaries of it. Therefore, I can comprehend it, whether it takes me 2 weeks or 2 years or two lifetimes. I will be able to comprehend it. And once I comprehend it, I can master it. Well, the difference with God is he's infinite in both directions. It means that you can put yourself at some point on that dot and that line, but you're never going to be able to get to the ends. You can comprehend that small dot that you're occupying at that point in time, and you can comprehend it very well, but you'll never be able to get your arms to the beginning and the end because it just keeps going and going and going. And the beautiful thing about that with no boundaries is that his love is infinite, which means his love knows no bounds, and that should all get a hearty amen because that means the more we mess up, the more his love is there. It's never going to run out. We're never going to be able to get to a point where God said, you know, I really have stretched myself thin in loving you. I have come to the end of my wire and I can no longer sustain the weight of your messed upness. Okay? So now we're done. I'm withdrawing. Okay? Doesn't work like that. His love, long suffering, infinite. Compassion, infinite. Mercy, infinite. You know, all these attributes of God, if they're all kind of predicated with other attributes. My love is predicated by an infinity. My eternality of my love means that I have always loved and always will love. I mean, those are beautiful things to think about. So that's how when you're talking about Christ, we're not talking about Christ, the man who is just a good prophet and therefore would have bounds to his consolation. That the more I'm persecuted for him, there's going to come a point in time where Christ can just say, I don't have any more in me. I'm sorry, God. I don't know the word to tell you. I don't know how to pat you on the back enough. I'm tired. You're tired. I've run out of consolation. That's not what we get for this. What he tells us here in verse 5 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians is that as the sufferings of Christ abound, so our consolation also aboundeth. And he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope is of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. Now this is what he grabs in this, and you should have noticed it too. He said, if we suffer, that's going to be for your consolation and salvation. If we're consoled, that's going to be for your consolation and salvation. Now you might look at it and go, now how in the world can both of those work that way? Okay? And this is something that he explains. He says, here's what you need to notice. And we kind of talked about this with kind of, I think as I was describing last time, of kind of a primary and a secondary action. Okay? Primary action is I suffer and God consoles me, therefore I have a primary consolation. Okay? The secondary action was this, that as I see others who God has consoled after their suffering, I can look to them and see God has consoled them, God has helped them, and as I see God help them, I know God will help me. And I can also glean off of their consolation, okay? They can tell me about all their hardships and their problems and everything that they're going through, and whereas I may not be going through that, I can look at them and go, oh, yeah, that's, yes, give me some more of that. Let me hear some more about how good God was to you, because that will just stir me up all the more, okay? So you have the primary consolation, and you have the secondary consolation. And that's what he's talking about here. If we suffer, then you're going to find consolation and salvation even in that, because as you suffer, you can look and go, hey, I'm not alone. Paul's suffering too. Peter's suffering too. And you know how they say the phrase that misery loves company? Okay, that's, you know, most of the time we say that in kind of a derogatory way, like a bunch of miserable people who just want other people to be miserable with them. But there is kind of a sort of gospel skewed truth to that, that as I see other people going through the same problems I'm going through, I realize I'm not alone. Okay. And that can be very beneficial, because a lot of times with us, as we get kind of down in the muck, in the mire of our lives, and we start realizing that we have all these problems, and we start realizing we have all these sins and all these failings, and we messed up yesterday, and we messed up 2 days after that, and then we messed up 3 weeks after that, and we've done all these 10-step processes, and none of them worked out for us, and we just feel like we're the only person in the world suffering with this problem, that if the church as a body is coming together and ministering to one another, then you realize you're not alone. You're not on an island. You're not the only one suffering with this issue. Get on board. We're all suffering with this issue. Or these two over here may be suffering with it. These two over here may be suffering with idolatry. These two over here may be suffering with something else. And you can all band together under the same generalized suffering and say, and don't we know a great consoling Jesus Christ who's going to help us with this? So whether the sufferings may come in different forms and different formats and places and times and issues, the consolation is still the same. And the consolation still comes from the same place. Okay? So this echoes kind of, you know, what Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 would say about Christ, and that he came to be our high priest. He came and made himself acquainted with our sufferings so that he would be a better mediator for us, because as I've said kind of before, it kind of gives him the been there, done that, and bought the t-shirt mentality, okay? So he can come on board when we're standing and you say, well, but he's God. He knew it already. Yeah, but he even testifies of himself that he learned things as he was down here in this world. Now, you know, I can't box that up for you and tell you how the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe can experientially learn something. But, you know, ask him when we get there. But this is what you find. Is he says he learned, he grew from the experiences that he had down here. And one of those places and one of those reasons and kind of the underlying reason why he spent 33 years here instead of just a year or a day, you know, he could have just dropped in parachute style and died on the cross and it would have been satisfied, okay? Other than the foregoing prophecies that said he would do all this stuff, okay? The sacrificial atonement was obtained on the cross, okay? So if God wanted to, like I said, special forces style, he could have just dropped in, got on the cross, died, resurrected, maybe 3 days tops, and he's out of here, and it's done. It's accomplished. So why spend 33 years? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us why he spent 33 years. to endure and grow with us and be tempted just like we are and to be tried just like we are, so that when he goes and finishes the job and then stands as our mediator and we go boldly, as it says, before him, before the throne of God, we have a God, we have Jesus who knows, not just knows as the infinite, all-knowing creator, but knows as the experiential man of God who lived it. So that as we suffer, Christ can go, I know I did it too. I've been there too. I've suffered too in that same way. I know you're tempted in this way. I've been there too. I was suffered as well. In fact, he probably suffered and was tried and tempted in ways that we aren't ever tempted. Okay, I have never had the devil literally put me on the pinnacle of the temple and say, just look out over everything and I'll give it all to you. Okay, I've never had him ask me to turn, you know, rocks into bread because he knows I can't. All right. That's we've never been tempted in those ways. Thankfully, I don't want that kind of I don't want that experience. Okay, well, let's just leave it like it is. All right. I don't want any close encounters of the devilish kind or anything. But that's where Christ enters in as our greater mediator, our greater high priest, because not only did he do it, but he did it just as we do. And therefore he knows, hey, I know what you're going through. So the consolation is endless. It's infinite. It's never going to be wrapped up. It's never going to be something that Christ is going to get to and say, well, I mean, you're just on your own, man. I mean, I don't even know. That's a whole new level of weirdness that I've never even encountered before. Okay. And you think about that as you think about the problems that the church at Corinth had. Okay, in particular, that we talked about a lot when we were going through the 1 Corinthians letter was you had a guy sleeping with like his mother-in-law, presumably. Okay, is what we're going with. So doing that, and so much so that Paul says you've got a level of fornication at Corinth that not even the Gentiles, you know, outside of the church have even thought about this. Okay, so you got some weirdness going on under the banner of the church. Okay. And so he's following up with that, and he said, you know, there's a lot of suffering in this world. There's a lot of problems in this world. You're suffering for the gospel's sake because you profess to be Christians, and there's Roman, you know, governmental persecution, okay? There is suffering just because of sickness, affliction, death, family issues, church issues, job issues. You suffer in that way. You also suffer because as you have been born again and changed, you suffer by the fact that now the temptations and the trials and all these things that come on you, you're acutely aware of them. And you struggle with things that beforehand you didn't care anything about. So it's like, you know, you're struggling with temptation, whether it's because I used to be a drunk and now I'm still being tempted and tried to being a drunk again. But now I'm post-borning again, okay? So now I'm a new creature. So when I fight with this now, I look at it as a thorn in the side and the messenger of Satan to buffet me, not as just a good Saturday night, okay? So there's suffering and trials in that way. And where do we come back to? Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. He's still got consolation, just turn and go to him. And the more we go to him for consolation, the more consolation he has. And the more we see others struggling together, we all gain more consolation. And then tomorrow when somebody else is suffering, we say, oh, I know you're suffering. And guess what? I've been suffering too, but I've seen consolation. Now let me turn that over and hand it to you and say, here's you some consolation. Know that there is hope and that you're going to get through it and Christ is there. Turn to him, repent, and let's go. Let's keep pushing forward through this life. And he says that steadfast knowing in verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye, as ye are partakers of suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So, I mean, there is a absolute written in black ink, stamped and sealed, you know, signed, sealed, delivered, everything. You will gain consolation. Knowing that just as sure as you're going to see suffering, it is just as sure you will see consolation. And he even tells him, and something that I think is really amazing, because then he gets down into verse 9 and he says, but we had the sentence of death. He says that we were such in despair, we were so beaten up, we were so pressed out, we were so squeezed and chewed up by the world, that he says, we despaired almost of life itself, okay? We got to the point where we were just so miserable that it was like, God, just kill me now, okay? Now, you know, there is few times in life that I've ever been there. The only time I've ever really been there is when I had a stomach bug, okay? And I think everyone would agree. Did you get to that point where you're on your fourth or fifth or sixth time of regurgitating into the receptacle that you just say, God, please kill me now or make this stop, okay? And what's so amazing about it is it's a, I know it's kind of crude and crass, but it is a universally accepted principle, okay? You talk to anybody who has had a true stomach virus and they will all tell you that I was at that point where I was at my lowest in life and I was begging God for death or relief, okay? Now, this is obviously not that same case. I'm comparing stomach virus to being eaten by a lion, but, you know, we have to extrapolate for our current situations. But here, he says that we despaired even of life. Like, life itself was a despair. We were coming to that point where we're like, let's just, if I have hope in eternal life, then just end this miserable existence I am now and just let me go. Get me out of here. Paul even makes that same testimony in other places. I would have loved to die and go be with the Lord, but it was more expedient, it was better, it was more profitable. God saw it that way to keep me here for your sake, okay? So here he says we despaired unto life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver, okay? Now, the reason that I think that's an important verse to grab is because you cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection, okay? That is an impossibility. I do not care what new-aged whatever you have concocted in your brain and say, yeah, but I believe in Christ. No, you if you don't believe that he raised from the dead, you don't believe in Christ, okay? You just believe in some kind of cockamamie scheme that you have created in your brain. There is only one Christ, the risen Jesus Christ. It is the like we said, it is the undergirding of everything in the New Testament, okay? You cannot escape the New Testament without the resurrection being the reason for everything, okay? Why were we saved? In Ephesians chapter 2, we were saved by grace through faith and all these things that he lays out there. And he says, and all this power was manifested in what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was raised again for our justification. You have other places where he speaks of the resurrection over and over and over. He did it in chapter 15 to try to relate to them. You've got to believe this. This is why you are who you are. And here he says, this is who we were relying on as being the one to deliver us. Who? God, who raised Jesus from the dead, okay? That was their hope. He didn't say God who delivered the Israelites out of the Red Sea. He didn't say God who, you know, sent down manna from heaven. The example he used was God, the one who raises people from the dead. So it is a key structural component to the believer's life. You cannot be a professing Christian and not believe in the resurrection. And that goes two ways. Don't call yourself a Christian and say, I don't believe in the resurrection, though, because that's bunk. You're not a Christian, all right? Sorry, but you're not. Now, the other side of that is you can't be a professing Christian and live a life like you don't believe God raised folks from the dead, okay? You can't profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is and then not live life like Paul did, okay? So here when Paul's saying, who did I rely on? Who did I go to, all right? I did not turn to Dr. Phil when I despaired from life to let him give me some resolution to my problem, okay? Nor did I say, but me and the bros pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps and dusted our britches off and we charged after it and we got out of that situation. He said, no, who did I turn to? I turned to God, the only person. I had a sentence of death on me, so who am I going to go to who can lick death? Well, I'm going to go to God. You know why? Because he's already done it. Because he raised Christ from the dead. So if I'm facing death, well, who am I going to turn to? Not Dr. Phil. Who am I going to turn to? I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he beat death. He conquered it. Amen. I'm going to turn to God. He has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Why in the world would we turn anywhere else? So he says, that was who I turned to. I had a sentence of death, so you know who I turned to? I turned to the one who can beat death. Any of our sufferings that we face, the problems that we encounter, the things that we come up against, there's one person who has beat it all, and that's Jesus Christ. So if we need consolation, if we need victory, if we need conquering, if we need deliverance, if we need whatever we need, we look to Jesus Christ. End all, nothing further. He says, not only has he delivered us, he doth deliver us, and he yet will deliver us. He says, I've been delivered, I'm going to be delivered, and I'm looking tomorrow for God to continue to deliver me. And he says, and y'all all helped me as well with your prayers and with lifting us up, and that we wanted you to know that our testimony is this, that we didn't come with you with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God in simplicity, that we've lived our entire lives in this world in simplicity, in godly sincerity, in the grace of God, that our consciences testify to this. So you're two kind of, well, actually three things you get here. You're going to suffer. Everybody's suffering, and just realize that as you suffer, I get consolation. As I suffer, you get consolation. As we both suffer together, we all get consolation, and that the consolation is always going to abound as the sufferings continue to abound. That as we go through our sufferings, the one we turn to for victory is Jesus Christ, because he's conquered it. He's beat everything, including death. So even if we're facing death, there's nothing that we can't turn to Christ to and go, I need help. I need strength. I need deliverance. I need compassion. I need consolation. I need something in this situation. And Christ say, I got it. I've got it. I've done it. I've been there. Come boldly to me. I'll help you. And then also the third theme of this being that as we all are walking in this world and we're having our conversation, our conduct, our lives, that that is what we're turning back to. Okay? I'm going to go out and walk in the life, and I want my conscience to bear fact that I have trusted in Jesus Christ. I have trusted in his salvation. I have trusted in what he has done for me. And I continue to trust that he will continue to do for me. That I don't get out in the world and act as if I have forgotten who God is. Act as if that because of my suffering, somehow God has lost control of my life. And I think that's what plays out a lot when you look at the story of Job. And you can go through that story. You can read back through that story of Job. But we all kind of know how it goes. Job's hanging in there. Job's doing pretty good. Even Job's wife is telling him, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job tells his wife, why would I respond that way to God? God is gracious in giving me the things that I have. I didn't deserve them. He gave them to me anyway. If he wants to take them away, they're his. Okay? So he's rocking along like that pretty well until everything just starts another layer. You think, well, I just got it whipped, and then come the boils, and then I get the boils whipped, and then my kids get killed, and then I get, and it's just one thing after another. And we get in that point in life where we go, God, is there no end to the suffering? Is there no end to the problems? We look around the world and we say, man, you know, you got these people over here getting shot in South Carolina, and then you got people on a beach in Tunisia getting gunned down, over 100 of them. Is there no end to the problems? Not only my individual problems, but the problems of the world. And just keep looking at the suffering, looking at the problems, looking at the issues. And the deal is this, as more and more suffering abounds, more and more consolation abounds. It's just where we're turning for our consolation. Are we turning to God just to ask, why would a good God who's not righteous and loving let these things happen? A God that obviously must be neutered and have no power, because if he had power, he could have stopped it. Are we turning to God to ask why and to criticize his grand and, you know, his grand and obviously oh so more knowledgeable idea of how this place is going to shake out? Or do we turn to God for consolation in the tough times? Do we turn to him as the defeater of death to find the answer to the problem? Do we turn to him just to rest, to be delivered, and trust that tomorrow there's going to be more problems? Okay? God wasn't shaken up by South Carolina. He wasn't shaken up by anything that's happened in the last couple of weeks. It's not something that came to his doorstep on the morning paper and he said, where'd this come from? I didn't see this coming. How'd this happen? I thought we had this under control. I thought we voted in enough Republicans. I thought we had it under control. I thought everything was going to be good. It didn't slip by him. It's not something that snuck up on him. So it's not for us to sit here and question and wonder whether God's just out of control over this. It's more to rely wholly and solely on Him through everything. I may not understand it. Don't know what's going on. Don't know how this can work out. But I do accept the fact that my brain is one dot on that infinite line. I can never grasp all the directions. And really, that's just a two-dimensional picture of infinity. Do realize, infinity goes everywhere. So flip that thing to 3D and put your Google glasses on, and you've got lines going out all other directions in multiple infinite possible ways. And we're just a dot in the middle, thinking that we can somehow figure out how all of it plays together. Like, I can't even sometimes figure out how all the remotes make my TV work. Okay? Thinking that I can somehow string together remote and acute problems that are happening in the world and put them all together into some kind of grand design of God. I can't do that. And it's not for me to do that. God didn't tell me I needed to do that. He said I needed to trust and be delivered by His power forever and always and find consolation in Him. So hope these things have been beneficial. We'll continue to plug through them.